As you're able, if you'll stand, we're going to read 1 John 3. Our passage this morning is verses 19 to 24, but I'm going to start in verse 18, and it's found on page 1303 in your pew Bible. This is God's holy word. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated, and at this time our children will be dismissed to attend their class. Y'all might not know this, but while the children are exiting, I'll tell you. I want to thank Zach Shaw. We had a lizard over there, a pretty big one. And he fell. I saw him fall during the anthem, and I got really worried that he was going to be running around. But Zach got him and took care of him. So thank you, Zach, for that. Never know what will happen on Sunday morning. Okay, my name's Kirk Cooper. I'm one of the ministers here at Trinity Church. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad to have you. We preach through the Bible, or do our best to do that. And we have been going through the book of 1 John. 1 John, John's first epistle. He obviously wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote Revelation, but 1 John is the epistle. And we have arrived at the verses 19 to 24. And I want to tell you just right off the beginning that this is one of the hardest passages to interpret in 1 John. You start reading the commentators and you see people that we really like and that we really appreciate and that we revere throughout history, church history, and they're disagreeing or they're unsure about what happened. So where angels fear to tread, I'm going to rush in as a fool. First things first, as we look at this passage, I want you to notice that the word heart is used many times. Verse 19, we reassure our heart. Verse 20, our heart condemns us, right? Also in verse 20, God is greater than our heart. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. So the word heart is used, and I've always been told it's important to define your terms. And so what, when the Bible or when the scriptures use the word heart, what are they talking about? Well, I tell you what they're not talking about is they're not talking about the powerhouse of the circulatory system, the vital organ that resides right about here on most people. They're not talking about that. When the scriptures talk about our hearts, the scriptures talk about the seat of our emotions and desires. Our inner self, the real us, the us that not everyone necessarily gets to see. God himself in the scriptures described as having a heart. Because God has desires and emotions. God, things give God joy, things make God angry. God has a will. So even the scriptures describe God as a heart. In fact, we're told that David, the king, is chosen according to God's heart. Also, when it comes to our hearts, the scriptures tell us that our hearts are deceitful and that we should be very wary of trusting them. Some people would say, follow your heart, but not the scriptures. The scriptures say the opposite, actually. Be very careful that we should guard our hearts. It says also in the scriptures that the heart is the place where God writes his law. In Jeremiah 31:33, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And this is quoted in Hebrews as well. "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." Interesting that he didn't say their minds, but their hearts. The scriptures also connect what happens in our heart with what we call a conscience. I remember maybe sixth grade vocabulary. You had to learn the difference between conscious and conscience. And I will never misspell them. They just drilled that into us. Conscience, conscience, that inner voice within ourselves that tells us what's right and what's wrong. Scripture connects those in a lot of different ways. I'll just read one passage. 1 Timothy 1:5. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Paul, when he's talking about the Gentiles, he mentions their hearts. He says, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." So the heart is also the seat of the conscience in Scripture. It's important to understand that because this passage has to deal with our hearts. Several things are said about our hearts. I want to just walk through it as quickly as I can, as simply as I can, and talk about those things. First, let's look in verse 19. John writes, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." Now, that's why I read verse 18. Because verse 19 begins with, "by this." It's clearly referencing back to the previous verse. And verse 18 says, I'll remind you, it says, "Little children," we discussed it last week if you were here, "little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." John is connecting our love for others and our love for God to our experience of assurance of salvation. Now, our salvation itself is secure in Christ. The gospel is clear about that. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed to us so that we are declared righteous before God, given credit, if you will, for his righteousness. And that's received only by faith. We could never earn it. It's by grace through faith. This is the spirit of the Reformation. But our experience of that truth can wax and wane. Everyone who has tried to follow Christ for any amount of time understands this. Sometimes you feel like you're very close to God. And other times, you feel far off. Sometimes you feel close, sometimes you feel... This is not your security. You're just as secure when you feel far from God as you are when you feel close to him. But we're talking about your experience of that. And one of the things that John is trying to say is that when we step out in love and in faith and we love our neighbors, not only are we following God's command and we're following Christ's example, but we are also reassuring our hearts of his love for us. This is the classic mission trip conundrum. People go on mission trips. By the way, I'll just say it right now. You should go on a mission trip. Okay? We have... there have been several people from our church who have gone that are old enough not to be my mother, but my grandmother. And they just go on a mission trip. So don't let age be an excuse. You can do it. I believe in you. And we'll help you. But when you go on a mission trip, you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to go and I'm going to help other people, people who are less fortunate than me. And that's like level one mission trip thought or whatever. But what ends up happening is even though you go and you're trying to give of yourself and help someone else, everyone walks away. Almost everyone that we take on a mission trip walks away and says, I got so much more out of it, right? Because when we follow God's commands and when we follow Christ's example, it helps us in our assurance of salvation. So by this, we reassure our hearts. Now the question is, if you look in verse 19, why would our hearts need to be reassured? I've already said because we wax and wane in our feelings, but this is really interesting because the word reassure could also be translated tranquilize. By this, we tranquilize our hearts. A tranquilizer gun, right? It shoots the little dart and it hits the animal, even a huge animal, a massive animal like a rhino, puts him to sleep like that, right? And they can walk up. You've seen game managers walk up to dangerous animals who've been tranquilized, and they're at ease. And John says that our hearts need to be tranquilized because we can't do it ourselves. Let me give you an example from the Bible of someone who tried to tranquilize his heart himself. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? It's maybe one of Jesus' most famous stories. A son goes out, lives recklessly. Things do not go well for him, really badly, actually. Just before he comes back, this is how his little conscience, heart, inner monologue we get to hear. This is verse 17 of Luke 15 where it begins. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. See, he was his father's son, but he tried, and he knew that he had sinned against his father. So he tried to tranquilize his heart. He tried to rationalize how he could interact with his father again. And his default mode is often our default mode, which is, I'm going to do it by works, right? I know I can't be a son anymore, but I will get your love by being a servant. See, even though we are God's children through Christ, we have trouble trusting that he will be gracious to us and that he will show us mercy. And especially when we come before him in prayer, we are tempted to do so not out of trust in his grace and mercy. We're tempted to pray out of our own obedience. We're tempted to pray out of our own obedience. This is why when we've sinned, like the prodigal son, we hesitate to approach God in prayer. It's a spiral that we can get in where we mess up, we sin, we know that we've sinned, but we don't want to confront it, and so we don't even go to God in prayer. But look what John says in verse 20 about our hearts that need to be reassured. He says, whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Now, I titled this sermon, Total Eclipse of the Heart. It's probably 2 weeks late, right? Because we had a total eclipse. But still, God eclipses our heart. He is greater than our heart. Even when our hearts and our consciences rightly convict us of our unworthiness. Or when the accuser, who we mentioned last week, gets in our ear and tells us how impossible it would be for God to really love someone who has done what you've done and thought what you've thought and said what you've said. Even then, God eclipses our heart. He is greater than our heart. See, John ties this to his omniscience in verse 20. He says, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Why does God mention that? Why does John mention that about God? That God knows everything. Well, he does this because when we're convicted of our sin and we need to be reminded of God's grace and mercy, we also need to be reminded of this, that God is not surprised by your brokenness. He is not caught off guard. There are lots of ladies in here, maybe of the elderly persuasion, and especially their mothers would say things like, well, I never. If something happened, something something bad happened. Some of you are smiling and nodding. I'm sure that you're maybe, that's kind of an old-fashioned phrase. I don't think a lot of the young people are saying that. Maybe say, well, I never. But I want you to hear this, okay? God never says, I never, about your sin. He knows exactly how sinful you are. In fact, and this ought to really reassure your heart, He's got a better idea of how sinful you are than even you do. You don't even realize, I don't even realize how sinful I am. But God knows. And still He sends Christ to take your punishment and to secure your addition and your inclusion in the family of God, to call you a son or a daughter. That's the gospel. We could stop right there. There weren't more verses, but that's the gospel. God is greater than our heart. But we need to go on. We need to look at verses 21 and 22, specifically verse 22, where he says this. It says, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's verse 21. And whatever we ask from him, because we keep his commandments, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, this is a great opportunity to do eisegesis. Eisegesis, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. I think it's not spelled how you would think. It's not iso, like isolation. That's when you take one verse of scripture and you make it say what you want it to say. It's a big temptation of people who stand where I stand right now. We try to do exegesis. We try to let the Bible speak, right? We want to test what we're saying from this pulpit, what's being preached, to make sure that it's in line with the whole counsel of God. But this is a great passage, I say sarcastically, for eisegesis, right? Oh, look, anything I ask of God, I receive from him because I keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Oh, clearly what, you know, I will earn if I'm good and I do what God wants me to do and I live in a right way, that God will give me what I want. There are a lot of, I'm going to use air quotes, there are a lot of ministers who have made a lot of money telling people, hey, if you want it and you're good and you ask God for it, he'll give it to you. I mean, we have to kind of ignore pretty much every story in the Bible about people that followed God in order to believe that. Because the people that follow God most closely endured incredible hardships. I mean, you literally pick someone. Moses, Abraham, Ruth, Mary, Joseph, Paul. Did they look like they were living their best life now? They did not. Now, see, this is the thing about prayer. I was just talking with the youth Wednesday night about prayer. And I told them this. I said, many of you might not be praying very frequently. And I understand. Because you probably think it doesn't work. You probably think prayer doesn't work. Because if you think that prayer is where you go up and punch your numbers on the divine vending machine and it gives you what you want, and you try it and it doesn't work, then why would you bother praying? And I'll tell you, one, God's not a vending machine, but two, if that's your goal when you pray, then you can just go ahead and quit praying, because that's not the goal of prayer. The goal of prayer is not to conform God's will to your will. It's actually the opposite. It's to conform your will to God's will. This is what Soren Kierkegaard said. He said, the function of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the nature of the one who prays. The more we follow his commands, the more that we follow Christ's example, the more that we trust in his grace and mercy through faith, the more our wills are conformed to his will. It changes what we pray for. It changes what we pray for. This is not a blank check. This is John teaching us how prayer really works. Look in verse 23. What is this commandment he keeps talking about? He says it again. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as he has commanded us. A twofold commandment. First, we have to trust. His commandment is that we trust him. And second is that we obey him. See, the believer does not have blind faith. Blind faith would be walking into a casino and putting however you do it, you put the money down on the spot on that big wheel and it spins and you're like, I know I'm going to get the right number. Okay. I have faith. We have what's called blind faith. But our faith is not a blind faith. Our faith has a content. There are things that we must believe in order to be in Christ. You know, this is why when members come to join our church, we ask them this question. This is the second membership question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest? Those words of trust right there. Do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? You see, believing that Jesus was a good teacher or had some good ideas, that is not our faith. That is not the content of our faith. But even just thinking, sure, Jesus might be the Son of God, or even just thinking Jesus is the Son of God, that is also not the content of our faith. We must trust it. We must rest in it. We must receive it. Even demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's very clear if you look in the Gospels, especially early on in his ministry. So it's not some kind of like knowledge or assent. It's a trust. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's the Savior of sinners. I do an interview with our communicants. Those are younger children who come to join our church on their own profession of faith. They're already members, but to become communion members and to take communion. And we're going to recognize them in 2 weeks on Mother's Day. And we walk around the block. We start over here at the porte-cochere, and we walk and we go around by the Chapman's house, and then we turn by the park, and we make our way all the way down here, and we turn by the sanctuary. And usually right about the time we pass the sanctuary, I have a list of questions I'm going to ask them. Usually right about then, I'll ask them, I'll say, hey, if a car hit us right now and killed us both, they always look back when I say that. But sometimes when I ask it, a car is actually going by and it's really fun. But if a car just took us out right now and me and you were just standing right here and Jesus said, why do you belong in heaven? What would you say? Now, we've talked about that and they usually give me the Sunday school answer, the right answer. Right? That it doesn't have anything to do with them, but it has to do with what Jesus has done for them. And that on their own, they don't belong in heaven, but only through Christ. And I usually follow that up and say, how does Christ secure our way into heaven? And every one of them say, he died on the cross for our sins. And then I always ask them this, and this is probably the most important question I ask. If you're in fifth, fourth, third grade, I'll probably ask you this question. Okay, it's one thing to say that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for someone's sins. But I'll use their name. If it's little Johnny, and I'll say, do you believe that Jesus died for Johnny's sin? Because that is the content of our faith. The people that are here do not have their life together. They even as impressive as they may be, what they do have in common is that we all believe, and I believe, that Jesus died. I believe that Jesus died for Kurt. And you have to believe that Jesus died for you. And trust and rest in that. But not only that, but if we believe it, then here comes the obedience part. It will affect our behavior. This is the third question we ask members. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? If we love Christ and we truly believe that he has died for us, it will affect our behavior. Please don't get it backwards. We don't behave in order to get belief. We believe so that our behavior might be changed. What you believe matters. My dad did this to me. I've done it to my boys. You ever taken a belt and fold it in half like this and you pinch the two ends? And then you pull it open like this and you pull it tight and it pops really loud? And then you say, hey, put your hand in there. Campbell, Grayson, put your hand in there. No, Dad. Smart, right? Because they believe that it will hurt because it sounds loud. I'm going to ruin this for some people, but I'm going to tell you something. Then I let them hold the ends, and I stick my hand in there. And they pull it. And it doesn't make the popping sound because it's not leather on leather, right? And it just does that. And I let it do it again. And I'm like, all right, see, put your hand in there. And cautiously they put their hand in there, and I do it. And it doesn't hurt. And they're like, oh. Because what you believe affects how you behave, guys. It does. Here's a question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that He's died for you? If you do, then you will follow His commands. Okay. One last thing we need to close. And this is our so what as well. But look in verse 24. Especially at the end of verse 24. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. But this verse right here. And by this we know that He abides in us. By the Spirit whom He has given us. I want to read some passages really quickly. This is John 14:23, Jesus talking to His disciples. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. This is Paul, Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If it stopped there, that would change things, but it doesn't. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, Jesus never asked any one of His followers to go somewhere He hasn't already gone. And He also never asked them to go alone. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Mark 4, the very end of the chapter, 35 to 41. And that's when Jesus calms the storm. But Mark 4:35 is the very important verse. Because it says this. Jesus says to His disciples, let us go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus sends His disciples into a great storm. But He doesn't send them alone. He goes with them. If you read the next few verses, it really pounds the point home that Jesus sends them into a storm, but He goes with them into the storm. If you're a Christian and you have believed, then you are a tiny tabernacle. God's Spirit dwells in you. He lives inside of you. You have access to immeasurable power. Power to kill sin and to live unto righteousness, to actually please God as He works through you. But have you gotten used to living without that power, making do? Be very careful. I want to tell you a story. This is an old story. Many pastors may have used it before. It's a story about a Baptist missionary named Herbert Jackson. It's over in India for a long time. He was a missionary in the mid-20th century. And he tells other missionaries this story, which I'm about to tell you now, that on the mission field, he had a very old car, a very old car. And the car, it would not start unless you gave it a push to start. It had a rolling start. So when he drove around on the mission field in this very, very old car, he would do one of two things. He would never cut off the engine unless he was with a group of people that could help him get it started again. Or he would park at the top of a hill. Right? And he did this for 2 years with his car. Because missionaries, as we know, have to make do with what they've got. He lived like that for two. Imagine you living like that for 2 years. Some of you are like, the seats aren't heated. I need to get a new. It's easy for me to say that because I'm not a car person. I understand. But he was about to go on furlough, and there was another missionary coming to do the work while he was gone. You know, he had to go back over, probably on like a steamer, and then he had to raise money and come back. So this guy was going to be there for a while. And he explained to the new missionary, he said, "Let me show you how to use this car." He said, "You got to never turn it off, like at the bottom of a hill or by yourself. That's what you got to do." And the other missionary said, can I look at the engine of this car really quick?" And he pulled open the engine of the car, and he said, "Mr. Jackson, there's a cable in here that's a little loose, and if you'll allow me to tighten it, we'll just tighten it, and I think it'll solve your problem." And he tightened it, and no matter where it was, the car started right up, right? That's embarrassing for Mr. Jackson, even though he tells that story. See, he had the power all along, but he got used to living without it, making do without it. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you gotten used to making do without God's Spirit working in your life? I wonder how differently your Monday would look if tomorrow you woke up and you were convinced that whatever storm was waiting on you, that you had the power to endure it because God was with you. I bet it would look a little differently. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word because your word is truth. We pray you would sanctify us in your truth. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.